2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And the title of the message is Resisting the Truth. And I want to just say up front that it's going to be in two parts. I will not be able to finish it this Sunday, but it will take next Sunday as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are not good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now the Bible specifically says in verse 8 that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. That is, they resisted the truth. Then the Apostle Paul says that likewise there are those that were alive in his day, as well as those who are alive in our day, who resist the truth as well. That is, they purposefully and deliberately resist the truth. Now, truth is so precious and so valuable. Who would not want to know it, embrace it, believe it, and apply it? Who would want to believe a lie? Think about that. Who would want to follow error? Why is it that people fight against the truth and resist the truth and hate it? Some of you are aware that there is a theory known as cognitive dissonance. Let me explain that just momentarily. According to the theory of cognitive dissonance, there is a tendency for individuals to seek consistency among their cognitions, that is, among their beliefs, their understandings, their attitudes, and sometimes there is an inconsistency between what they believe and what they see happening or what they hear. That is dissonance. That is the inconsistency. So therefore, there is a conflict between what they think and what they observe and what they hear, and they are fighting with what they are observing and yet what they believe, and consequently many times they just simply fight against anything and everything because they're trying to eliminate the dissonance or the inconsistency between what they believe or what they've been taught and what they're hearing and what they're observing. And usually what people do when they are faced with a problem like this, many times they will change their own attitudes to conform to the behavior, or sometimes they change their behavior to conform to the attitudes. Now, whether the theory of cognitive dissonance is true or not, I'm not teaching that today. It is a fact that when we hear something contrary to what we have believed and have been taught all of our lives, our first response is to deny what we hear. Just stop and think about that. Whenever you hear something that's absolutely, totally contrary to what you've been taught and what you have believed all of your life, your first response is to deny what you hear. It seems as if we are incapable of even processing what we hear, much less entertaining facts that are contrary to what we have already been taught and what we've already heard. In fact, the truth is, when we hear truth that we've never heard before or have been taught before, we must hear that truth over and over, and then slowly but surely, we begin to grasp it and understand it and embrace it and change what we have formerly believed in order that we might believe the truth, which then will produce a change in our behavior. And interestingly, after we have embraced the truth, we wonder why we ever fought against it to begin with. I never will forget when I first started taking Greek. I took Greek for 3 years. The first year I took Greek, I thought, oh, Lord, have mercy. I will never learn this stuff. The second year I took Greek, I thought, well, this is not so difficult. And the third year I thought, why did I ever complain to begin with? It's as easy as falling off a log. You see what I'm saying? But when you first hear things that you've never, ever heard before, your first response is to either deny it or say, that can never be. Do you realize it is extremely disconcerting to discover that what you have heard all of your life and what you have been taught all of your life has been error and wrong? We fight against truth many times simply because we do not want to be proven wrong. Or we do not want our family and our friends to be in error. And we recognize that if what someone is teaching is truth, then that means our family and our friends have always been in error. Now, this is especially true in relationship to history and religion. Let me ask you, can you imagine what it must be like for a Muslim or a Roman Catholic to come to the true saving faith and the true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You stop and think about that for a moment. That means they have to reject everything that they have been taught from a child. The same thing is true when an Arminian comes to the knowledge and belief of God's absolute sovereignty. He has to say, wait a minute. Everything just about that I've been taught has been wrong. And he has to reinterpret everything then in light of God's absolute sovereignty. So I'm just simply saying, folks, it is a fact that is disconcerting sometimes to hear things that we've never heard before. And our natural tendency is to fight against truth when we hear it for the first time. Now, the scripture tells us, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, the scripture does tell us that there are those who hate the truth simply because it is truth, and they love unrighteousness far more than they love truth. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're not going to turn there now, but the Bible does say that some people just simply hate truth because they love unrighteousness. Now, the Bible is speaking here particularly about Jannes and Jambres. Here are two men that resisted Moses and Aaron. You will read about these two men back in the book of Exodus. Jannes and Jambres were undoubtedly the head or lead magicians and sorcerers under Pharaoh. Now, undoubtedly, Pharaoh had many more magicians and many more sorcerers, but these two probably were his best. And they were singled out to defeat Moses and Aaron. Now the scripture tells us, look in verse 8, that they withstood Moses. So these two men then were chosen specifically to withstand Moses. Now the word withstood is the Greek word anthistemi, which means to resist, to withstand, to oppose, to set oneself against. So here were two men who purposefully and deliberately set themselves against and resisted and withstood everything that Moses and Aaron stood for and said. Now, moreover, when you look at this word withstood, it is a present middle indicative, which may not mean a thing to you, but if you understand Greek, it just simply means this: that they were doing it themselves, and they were doing it purposefully and deliberately, and that they were doing it consistently and constantly and continually. In other words, their withstanding the truth was not a one-time act, but it was a constant and continual act. Now look in verse 8 again. Look what he says. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Now look. So do these, he's talking about the false teachers, so do these also resist the truth. Now the word resist in verse 8 is exactly the same word as withstood in verse 8. So he's talking about men who are purposefully resisting the truth. Moreover, I want you to understand that the tense is exactly the same. The mood is exactly the same in the Greek, which means that these false teachers were doing exactly what Jannes and Jambres was doing in the days of Moses and Aaron. So here's what Paul is saying in verse 8. Paul is saying that modern day false teachers, that is modern day according to Paul and Timothy, were doing exactly the same thing to the truth that Jannes and Jambres was doing in Egypt before Moses and Aaron. Now let me ask you a simple question. How in the world could the false teachers in Paul and Timothy's day, how could they even be compared to the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt during the time of Moses and Aaron? I mean, after all, we're talking about thousands of years that have intervened. And moreover, the false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3 do not claim to be magicians or sorcerers. So how can there be a comparison? Well, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He gives us some general categories into which all false teachers fall. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about Jannes and Jambres in the days of Moses and Aaron, or false teachers in the days of Paul and Timothy, or false teachers in our day. Paul says here are some general areas in which all false teachers will ultimately fall. What are they? Well, let's look at them. Let's begin with verse 2. Let me just show you, first of all, verses 2 through 4. Paul tells us that all false teachers are idolatrous. Look in verse 2. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." So here they are. They are idolatrous. What are they doing? They're worshiping and serving the creature themselves more than the Creator. Their emphasis is upon their wants, their wishes, their desires, their will, and not God's will and God's desires. In other words, here are men that live simply for their own benefit and for their own pleasures. You could say it like this. They are a law unto themselves. They do what they please. In fact, if you will look in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3, whole 2 Timothy. But look in Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see that there is a verse of Scripture that describes these men very aptly. Philippians chapter 3, and look in verse 19. Philippians 3 and verse 19, talking about being idolatrous and worshiping, serving the creature more than the Creator. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 19, look what he says, talking about these wicked men whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Whose God is their belly. What's he saying? And he's not just talking about food, but he's talking about anyone who just simply lives for his own pleasure. So here, Paul begins by saying all false teachers are idolatrous. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Jannes and Jambres. It doesn't matter about the false teachers in his day or the false teachers in our day, they're all idolatrous. That is the truth. Secondly, if you look in verse 5, he points out that they're all idiocrats. I'll explain that, but look in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, not only are they idolatrous, they are secondly idiocrats. That is, they have a form of godliness. If you will look up the word idiocracy, you will find that it means peculiar to oneself, or that which belongs to oneself, or that which is peculiar to a person. Now, how can I call them idiocrats? Well, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Here's what the false teachers do. They make up their rules as they go along. They make up their structure and their religion as they go along. Do you realize you can be as godly as you want to be as long as you can make up the rules yourself? It's kind of like there are many games that I've never played. But I don't care what game you give to me and want to play with me, I can always win if you let me make up the rules as I go along. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were idiocrats. They made up their rules. They had their own form. They had their own structure of religiosity. But there was no power, that is, no Holy Ghost power, no power of God in their lives. They were empty. Look in your Bibles, whole 2 Timothy, but turn to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Look in the book of Jude at verses 12 and 13. Here are some descriptions that fit these folks very properly. Jude 1, verse 12. Look what our Lord says about these false teachers here and false believers. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, folks, let me ask you, how much more descriptive can you be? What about a wave of the sea? What's it do? When it hits the land, it just spews forth all the filth and every vileness that is in it. What about a tree that his fruit is withered and it's been plucked up by the roots? It's dead. It's barren. It never produces anything. Clouds without water. That's how he's describing these people. So they are idolatrous. They are idiocrats. They have a form of religion, but they are absolutely, totally powerless. There's no power of God in their lives. There's no holiness according to Bible holiness. They have their own structure, but it is not a godly structure. So he says they're idolaters, and he also says that they are idiocrats. And then if you look in verse 6, they are also immoral. He says, for of this sort, now he's still talking about these men, these false teachers, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Well, how could it be otherwise? Let me ask you a question. Think about this. If you have no law but your own law, and if you acknowledge no God but yourself, will you not naturally fulfill your own lusts? Well, of course. That's exactly what you do. Now, I want you to note something about these men. Look in verse 6. Although they are immoral, they are not openly immoral. What they do secretively. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. That is, they insinuate themselves into these houses, and then they capture or make captive of silly women. Now, interestingly enough, he describes what silly women are. He says in verse 6, they are women who are laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. In other words, they're women who live by their feelings, who follow their lust, who follow their desires. They are women who have no objective standard. That is, they do not adhere to the principle of the Word of God. If you do not have an objective standard, the only standard you could possibly have is subjective, which means you do as you please. You do whatever you want to do. And so they're called silly women, and they've been led away captive. And when you don't live by principle, folks, you're easily captured and led away. So what about these false teachers? They're idolaters, yes. They're idiocrats, yes. They're immoral, yes, but that's not all. Look in verse 7. They are intellectual, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, the sad thing is, humanly speaking, these false teachers are not dummies. They have a great deal of knowledge, intellect, and smarts. In all probability, that is the one thing that attracts a lot of people to false teachers. They're impressed with intellect. They're impressed with degrees. I'm Dr. So-and-so. And once you say that, boy, they are impressed. But don't you know what the Bible says? Look carefully now. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't matter how intellectual they are. It doesn't matter how brilliant they are. The truth is they are never, ever able to come to a precise knowledge of the truth. Now let me explain something to you. There are two Greek words for knowledge. One of them is the word gnosis. And by the way, that's where we get the word Gnostic from. When we talk about Gnosticism, which was a heresy in the New Testament times. And by the way, that heresy still exists today, just under a different name. But the Greek word gnosis just simply means knowledge. But the word epignosis means a full knowledge or a precise knowledge. Now I want you to watch this. Look at verse 7. He says that these false teachers are ever learning and never able to come to the precise knowledge of the truth. Let me spell it out like this. They know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. They know a lot about Christ, but they don't know Christ. You can have a head full of facts and a head full of knowledge and never, ever be genuinely converted. And you know what the Bible says in James chapter 3 and verse 15, talking about that kind of knowledge? He says, of course, this knowledge descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And in 1 Corinthians 8, the Bible says that kind of knowledge that they have just simply puffs up. That is, it makes men arrogant, proud. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the precise knowledge of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul found on the Damascus Road made him proud, arrogant, and haughty? No. It humbled him. It brought him down to his knees, acknowledging that he was nothing and that Jesus Christ was everything. Amen. So here these men are. They are intellectual. Now here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That all false teachers of every age, it doesn't matter if we're talking about Jannes and Jambres, doesn't matter if we're talking about the false teachers in Paul's day or the false teachers in our day, they're always going to be idolatrous. They're always going to be idiocrats. They're always going to be immoral. And they're always, always going to be intellectual. Because that's their draw. But although they have knowledge, they do not have a precise knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to verse 1. Let me show you something. We haven't even gotten started on the message yet. This is all introduction, okay? Look in verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is doing. Paul is writing to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to understand something. That in the last days, perilous times are going to come. And then he begins to tell these perilous times by these false teachers. And then if you will look in verse 8. Now it's Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. What does he say now? So do these also. Whoa. Did you just hear what he said? Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also. But what was the warning that he gave in verse 1? This know that when, tell me when, in the last days perilous times shall come. Then he said, so do these also. In other words, according to Paul's own teaching, Paul and Timothy were living in the last days when 2 Timothy was written. Now, let me show you how easily this is explained. Whole 2 Timothy, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to see when the last days began. Then you can understand how Paul and Timothy were living in the last days. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past in the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So when did the last days begin? At the first coming of Christ. We've been in the last days ever since Christ came. What does the Bible say? That God used to speak in old times by prophets and in different manners. But in verse 2, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we have been in the last days ever since our Lord came. And that's why Paul is telling Timothy, you're in the last days, and you've got false teachers there, just like those men that withstood Moses by the name of Jannes and Jambres. Now, let's ask this question. How did Jannes and Jambres withstand the truth? How did these false teachers withstand the truth? Let's ask an even more general question. How does anyone withstand or resist the truth? We're not even just talking about false prophets and false teachers now. We're talking about our next door neighbor. We're talking about the man down the street. We're talking about the person who's listening to my voice. How do you fight against, how do you resist the truth? Well, basically speaking, let me give it to you like this. There are two basic ways that you can really resist the truth. I'm only going to cover one of them today. The first way that you can resist the truth is this, by resisting the messengers of the truth. Look in verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood who? Moses. And of course, as they withstood Moses, they also withstood Aaron, who was his prophet, who was his mouthpiece. So, what did Pharaoh and the Egyptians do? They withstood or resisted the messengers of truth. Let me just put it very plainly to you. Moses and Aaron certainly were not greeted amicably. They were not received with open, loving, kind, and gracious arms. They were not received as the special messengers sent by Jehovah. When Moses and Aaron approached Pharaoh and his court, they approached a hostile audience. neither Pharaoh nor his Egyptians desired to hear what Moses and Aaron had to say. Now, I want you to see something. Hold 2 Timothy, but go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. I want you to watch this. Look in Exodus chapter 5. Because I want you to see their divine mission was denied. Their source of authority was denied by Pharaoh and therefore his court. Look in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. And after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now notice, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Moses and Aaron is saying this, God sent us. Here's what God said. Here's what Pharaoh responded. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. What did he just say? I don't recognize your God. I don't recognize your source of authority. Therefore, I don't even recognize you as being sent of God. I don't recognize your divine mission. You're nobody. I don't have to listen to you. Now, how did Pharaoh and his court resist the messengers of God? I'm going to give you three ways. Listen carefully. We're going to take these one at a time. The first way they resisted the messengers of God was by imitation. Imitation. Do you realize it was supposed to be the miracles that Moses and Aaron performed that authenticated their ministry and authenticated their mission? It was these miracles that demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were indeed sent of God. Now, if Pharaoh's magicians could imitate these miracles, then it would discredit Moses and Aaron. How could they possibly claim to be the special messengers of God if Pharaoh's own magicians could do the exact same thing that Moses and Aaron could do? Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Exodus. I hope you're very familiar. But do you realize there were only three areas in which the magicians could imitate what Moses and Aaron did? Only three. And I'm not going to get into explaining all of these. I'm going to show them to you. First of all, they imitated the turning of the rod into serpents. Okay? You'll find that in Exodus 7, verse 11. You remember that Aaron threw down his rod, it became a serpent. Then the magicians came forth, they threw down their rods, and they became serpents as well. Now, there's a practical explanation to how that they did it. But by the way, let me point out that when they threw down their rods that became serpents, guess what happened? The rod of Moses devoured their rods and their serpents, swallowed them down. They were able to imitate that through their sorcery, through their trickery. The second thing they were able to imitate was turning water into blood in Exodus 7, verse 22. The third thing they were able to imitate was calling the frogs up out of the river in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 7. Now watch this. The turning of the rod into the serpent can be easily explained. Making water turn red could be easily explained and maybe done by the Egyptians, especially these magicians. Calling up frogs might could be easily explained. But when you get to the fourth miracle, when Moses turns the dust into lice, they cannot do that. Why? Because all Satan and his emissaries can do is imitate. They cannot create. Only God can give life. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. Imitation is not creation. And the magicians were able to bring forth death, but they were not able to bring forth life. And interestingly, listen to me, go back and read it in Exodus 7, 8, and 9. All the Egyptian magicians were able to do was to add to the misery that had already been sent upon the Egyptians by God. They could not stop the judgment. They could not thwart it. They could not hinder it. They could not turn it around. All they could do was add to the misery. They could add bloody water. They could call more frogs up, but that's it. They could not do anything else. They could not create life. The only thing they produced was death. Now I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Watch carefully, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Look what the Apostle Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Then he tells them, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Then he says in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now look, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted," what is he saying? Now watch, I'm going to show you just a moment. All Satan can do, and all the false teachers can do, is present another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. It is imitation. It is counterfeit. It is fake. It is not the real thing. Now skip down to verse 14. Look what he said. Well, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as a minister of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You see, all of the cults, all the isms, all the schisms that you can find today are imitations and counterfeits of the true gospel and of the true Christ. They're not the real thing. Thus, it is through imitation that false teachers deceive. Now, look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Turn back just a few pages. Romans 16. And the Bible tells us that one of the ways they deceive is through their fair speeches. That is, once again, using their intellect. Notice in Romans chapter 16, beginning there with verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." There it is again. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So what is the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul says when someone tries to draw you away from the doctrine of the Word of God, from the doctrine of Christ, from the truth of Scripture, he says you better mark them and have nothing to do with them, because it's by their fair speeches and fair words they're trying to deceive you and beguile you and draw you away. Thus they use their intellect while they are serving themselves. Now let me just explain this to you. You know, each one of us has our own sphere of understanding and sphere of reference. I could call and pronounce a word, and some of you may think of three or four different things. I could even use the word hunting. Now, if I use the word hunting, Dr. Holmes is going to think of either deer or turkey. Some of the women are going to think about hunting for an item that they want to buy. Some of us older folks are going to think about where we left our teeth or where we left our keys. The word hunting means different things to different people. You understand that? But I want you to understand the same thing is true when it comes to theology. I can point out to you false teachers who are on the radio today and who are on the TV today who talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And when you and I hear Jesus Christ the Son of God, what do we immediately think of? We think, yes, Jesus Christ is the unique virgin-born Son of God, perfect God and perfect man, God incarnate. He's the only begotten of God. That's immediately what we think of. But that's not what the false teacher thinks about. When he says that he believes that Jesus Christ is a son of God, what he is saying is he believes that Jesus Christ is a son of God, the way you and I are sons of God. In other words, he's just a good man. He's no better than we are and no more than we are. Now, I want you to notice what he's doing. He's using the same terminology, but he has a totally different meaning behind his terminology. Now that's what Paul is talking about with their fair speeches. That's why words are important. That's why definitions are important. That's why you must know what someone means by the words that he uses. So one of the ways then that you can resist the truth is by imitation. And you find all of these cults and isms, they're resisting the truth. How? They have their own imitation. That's why they need books over and above and beyond the Word of God. That's why they have to write their own version of the Bible. That's why they have to explain their own works and make everybody read those works other than the Word of God. Like Jannes and Jambres, the only thing a false teacher can bring forth is death. He cannot produce life. Do you remember what our Lord said in Proverbs 8 in verse 36? But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So one way to resist the messengers of God is by imitation. Another way to resist the messengers of God is by insinuation. Now there are other words that could be used for insinuation. I could have used the word defamation or vilification. You see, when one does not like the message, then the normal thing that you think of doing is to discredit the messenger. And you discredit him by vilifying and defaming him. And one of the easiest ways to do that is by insinuation. Now I want you to understand, when you insinuate something, you do not necessarily have to openly attack someone. Let me ask you a question. Do you happen to know how old Moses and Aaron were when they confronted Pharaoh? I want you to stop and think. If you don't know, I'll tell you. You'll find it in Exodus 7 and verse 7, but Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron was 83 years old. You know, that's kind of like someone threatening to whip me and they send a 90-year-old man to do it. Now, what am I going to do? I'm going to laugh. I'm going to say, You think that 90-year-old man's going to whip me? You're mistaken. Well, can you not imagine what Pharaoh and his court did when they saw these two old men? Can you not hear them mocking these two old men? Surely, if your God is going to send somebody, surely he would have sent a younger, stronger man, someone who could have faced us and dealt with us. Surely, you're too old to be used of God. You can't do anything. What do you hope to accomplish? Why, you can't. Can you imagine the ridicule? I want you to understand something. I'm going to explain this because this is vitally important. Insinuation has been used throughout history to attack and destroy the character of godly men. Let me say that again. Insinuation has been used throughout history to attack and destroy the character of godly men. One of my favorite stories, and you've heard it, about the fellow who worked very hard. He did carpentry work, etc. And so he went downtown to do some work, and he parked his truck in front of the liquor store. And the church gossip saw it there, and she started spreading the word that he was hitting the bottle and evidently was a drunkard because his truck was parked in front of the liquor store. And when he heard it, he just took his truck that night and parked it in front of her house and left. Now, you see what I'm saying? That's insinuation. Did you know our Lord himself was the recipient of vile insinuations? Let me show you two of them. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You remember John the Baptist, of course, was different from our Lord. John did not drink wine, and John, ate locusts and honey, and that was it. Well, look what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and notice if you would please, let's begin there with verse 18. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil." Why, something's wrong with that man. He doesn't eat or drink. All he does is drinks no wine, eats nothing but honey and locusts. Then verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and a wine bibber." So what did they accuse Christ of? Of being a glutton, being a wine bibber. Well, that's not all. That, in fact, that's pretty nice compared to John 8, if you'll turn to John 8. And notice, if you would please, there, verse 41, our Lord is in a confrontation with these Pharisees. In John 8 in verse 41, and of course he is besting them, naturally. And notice what they say in John 8:41. Our Lord tells them, he says, "You do the deeds of your father." In other words, you're of the devil, and you're doing the deeds of your father. Watch it in verse 41. "Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." What were they insinuating? They were insinuating that the virgin-born, sinless Son of God was a bastard. That's what they were saying. Can you imagine the blasphemy? "We be not born of fornication. We know who our parents are." Insinuation. Do you realize the Apostle Paul himself had to face that? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice, if you would, what he says there in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. In fact, this whole passage deals with Paul basically defending himself because of the insinuation of the Judaizers. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, look what they said concerning the Apostle Paul. "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Who's he think he is? He writes strong, but look at him. That sickly, emaciated little punk. Who does he think he is? That's what they're doing. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, they so tried to discredit the Apostle Paul by insinuation that they even cast doubts into the minds of these believers that Christ could even speak through Paul. So in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, he tells them, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." Insinuation. By the way, I hope you know that Judaizers are not the only ones who use that tactic. I want you to turn in your Bible, since you're close there, to Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 31. I'm going to explain this, and then I'm going to show you something. Ephesians 4, verse 31. God tells us there are certain things that are to be put away, put off. It's not to be in our lives. Verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, I want you to notice evil speaking. You know what I could do? I could say, "Boy, that Ed Wolf, let me tell you some things about that rascal." And I could just lower the boom on him. That's evil speaking. I mean, let me tell you something, folks. Whether or not some things are true is immaterial. Even some things that are true do not need to be repeated. Do you understand that? Just because something really truly happened does not mean that you have to go up and down as a tattletale, or as the scripture says, as a talebearer among your people. But now let me show you something. I don't have to sit here and say, "Well, let me tell you something about Ed Wolf," and just lower the boom. No, I don't have to do that. Doc could come up to me and say, "You know, I really like Ed Wolf." And I could look at Doc and say, "You wouldn't say that if you knew what I knew." Now, have I said anything bad about him? Have I repeated anything? No. But what have I done? I've insinuated. I've insinuated that I know something that he doesn't know. And if he knew what I knew, he really wouldn't like him. And he really wouldn't be friends with him. And he really wouldn't have anything to do with him. When God says put away all evil speaking, it includes insinuation. How do you resist the messengers of God? Now listen. Imitation, insinuation, and one more. Intimidation. Intimidation. Look in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. You remember how Moses and Aaron have not only bested the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, they've also bested Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28, Pharaoh is fed up with it. And look what he says. Exodus 10 verse 28, "And Pharaoh said unto them," that is to Moses and Aaron, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face no more again." Now, what was Moses doing? Moses was saying, "Pharaoh, you think you have threatened me. You think you have intimidated me. But you've spoken your own death sentence." Now, please listen to this, folks. When Pharaoh told Moses, "Get thee hence. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt surely die." Can a threat get any plainer? I mean, think about it. Pharaoh was an absolute ruler. Pharaoh believed that he held life and death in his hand, and he said to Moses, "When you come back to see me, I'll have you executed. That's it." Intimidation. You know, it's amazing as you read through Scripture how intimidation is used. Do you remember when Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal? You remember that on Mount Carmel?
Yes.
But when you get to 1 Kings 19 and verse 2, Queen Jezebel said this. She sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." What'd she say? "Elijah, I'm going to cut your head off just the way you cut off the heads of my prophets. So let the gods do to me, and more so, if by this time tomorrow you're not dead just like them." I'm going to tell you now, you've got to remember, Ahab and Jezebel were wicked, cruel tyrants. That's when Elijah said, "I think it's time for me to leave town." That's when he went to the mountain. That's when God met him. Do you know, Amos was threatened the same way. In Amos 7 and verse 12 and 13, let me tell you, Amos went to the palace to preach against Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II had a status priest, Amaziah. And here's what Amaziah said to Amos. I like this. He said, "Amos, O thou seer," that is, "O thou prophet, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court." Now listen to what he said. "O thou seer, go flee away to the land of Judah." In other words, you live in Judah. You don't live in northern Israel. You're part of the southern kingdom. You're not part of the northern kingdom. You go back home and there you eat bread. That is, if you want to eat bread. Because if you stay up here, we're going to kill you. Because this is the king's chapel. This is the king's court. Intimidation? Oh yeah. Now, you say, "But Brother Weaver, God's preachers today, most of them are not threatened with the loss of their life." Oh, I know that. Some are. I've got friends that have been threatened. I've been threatened. But let me tell you something. You can intimidate a man in more ways than one. You know what happens to the average pastor? The average pastor is so intimidated by the board of deacons or by the rich man or the rich woman in church that he's afraid to preach the whole counsel of God. A preacher, if you preach something we don't like, we'll get mad. We'll just leave. Do you know that's intimidation? That's manipulation. That's when you try to control an individual. What are you doing? Now listen to me. When you intimidate or try to intimidate in any way whatsoever the messenger of the truth, you are resisting, you are withstanding the truth. You're saying, in essence, "I don't want to hear it. I'll have nothing to do with it." Look in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let me just show you this. 2 Chronicles 36, and look at verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. Look what the Bible says. "And the Lord God of their father sent to them," that is, sent to his people, "the Lord God of their father sent to them," to the people, "by his messengers," that is, his prophets, his preachers. "He sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending." Why did God send the preachers? Here's why. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Well, what did the people do to the preachers? Watch. "But they mocked the messengers of God." That is, they intimidated them. They made fun of them. They belittled them. "And despised his," that is, God's words, "and misused his, that is God's prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. What is God saying? God is saying, you cannot have one attitude toward me and another one toward my messengers. If you resist the messenger of truth, you are at the same time resisting the one who sent the messenger of truth. You know what our Lord said in Matthew 10 and verse 40? He told his disciples, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So when we receive Christ, we receive the Father who sent Christ. When we receive Christ's servants, we receive Christ. But the opposite is also true. When we resist and stand against the service of Christ, we're resisting and standing against and failing to receive Christ himself. And when we resist and stand against Christ, we're resisting and standing against the Father who sent Christ. There are a multitude of reasons today of why God's preachers are so despised, hated, and rejected. But I'm going to tell you, one of the main reasons is because people hate truth. And one of the ways to fight against the truth is to fight against the man who brings the truth. And when you do so, you're doing exactly what Jannes and Jambres did to Moses and Aaron. You're doing exactly what the false teachers did in the days of Paul and Timothy. Exactly what the false teachers are doing today. You're doing exactly what all wicked men do. You're fighting and resisting the truth. I sure don't want to be aligned with Jannes and Jambres. I don't want to be grouped with the false teachers. I want to be one who receives the messengers of God so I can make sure that I receive the message of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help us today. Lord, help us see how important it is not to resist the truth, not to fight against the Word of God, but to bow to it. We may not always understand it, but we must believe it. We may not always grasp it, but we must bow to it. We may not, Lord, be the greatest intellects in the world, but the truth of the matter is, Lord, it is your Word, and you alone can open our understanding and enable us to grasp and understand thy truth. May we always be willing to bow and to worship and to receive whatever thou hast for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.